So tonight we are in Joshua 2, and we'll be getting to visit with Rahab a little bit. And so as we get started, this summer, my husband is Melvin. He's on staff, or has been on staff here at Christ Pres, and he's from Malaysia. And so this summer, we actually got to go back to Malaysia to visit, we went back. My parents got to go this time. This is Melvin's and my fourth time to go since we've been married, and this summer, my parents got to come as well, and we got to visit just all over, including Melvin's hometown, which is Taiping, Malaysia. It's a little bit like a Tupelo, but Malaysia, and but it's kind of that sort of feel. It's Tupelo-ish. But Malaysia. And but so this summer it was funny because especially when we were in Taiping in Melvin's hometown, you know, we're walking around. This is a place that is so familiar to him and so comfortable to him. And yet here he is walking with his white American wife who's not really from anywhere and her parents and his parents. And, you know, he would sit back and just kind of shake his head like, this is a long way from Oxford. This is a long way from Oxford. And then it's been funny since we've been back. There have been a couple times when, like the other day, we were in the car driving somewhere, and I just kind of see him shake his head, and he's like, how did I get here? Because it's just a long way. Like, it's just a different world. And just to, you know, little 7-year-old Melvin going to St. George's School in his little white school uniform, I mean, he could not have even imagined the life that we have here and just what the Lord has called us to and just our everyday. And he just couldn't have imagined. And I think that's actually a really good intro into Rahab tonight as we get to visit with her a little bit. Because as we come to Rahab, I think there's a lot of that. She would understand that because when we first meet Rahab, she is a Canaanite prostitute. And yet, through her, her whole family is saved. And we fast forward through all of Scripture, and by the end of Scripture, we see that not only is she in great King David's genealogy, but she's actually in Jesus' genealogy, one of just a handful of women mentioned there. She's one of, I think, the only woman mentioned by name in the New Testament, commended for her faith. And so you can only imagine that, you know, when she looked back over her life from heaven and think, wow, how did I get here? I started there, I got here. How? How did that happen? And so John Currid is one of the theologians that all of us are using. He says this, and this is really our statement that'll guide us through our look at Rahab tonight. He says that God delights in bestowing his mercy and his grace upon people in the most unexpected ways and unlikely circumstances. I'm going to read that again because there's just a lot packed into that. God delights in bestowing his mercy and grace upon people in the most unexpected ways and unlikely circumstances. And so that's going to guide us through as we look at Rahab's story. But before we get into her story, I want to take just a second and just make sure that we remember where we are in this story, because understanding where she fits in the bigger story will help us unpack a few things as we go through tonight. So where Israel is right now, Israel is, it's about a little more than 40 years since God has brought Israel out of Egypt. I mean, you can think 40 years ago, I mean, that puts us in the 1980s, so it feels like a long time, but it's not really all that long ago, so kind of mentally, that kind of gives us a way to think about that. And so a little more than 40 years ago, God had rescued Israel in dramatic fashion out of Egypt. He had taken the 12 plagues culminating in the Passover. He had parted the Red Sea, and he had taken them right up to the Promised Land and said, go and take it. And Israel said, can we send some spies first? And God says, okay, send some spies. And so Moses sends 12 spies into Israel. And 12 spies come back. 10 of them say, this land, it's great. It's a really good land. It's too good a land. There's too many people there. The people are too big. We can't do this. Are you trying to kill us, God? And then the other two, Joshua and Caleb, say, God has given us this land. Let's go take it. What are we waiting for? Let's go. And the result of that is that God sends Israel into the wilderness, back toward Egypt, to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until all of the people of that faithless generation had died, except for Joshua and Caleb. And yet, all the way through that time, God continued to show his kindness to them. He led them around that wilderness with a pillar of cloud by day, or a pillar of smoke by day, fire by night. He's feeding them manna. So he's taking care of them all along the way, and yet this is also judgment for that generation to die and the younger generation to grow up. And so that's where our story in Joshua began. That generation has grown up. Here we are back at the doorstep of Canaan, and yet we have a big blow. Joshua 1, Moses dies. And so Israel again is like, okay, God, what are you doing? And he raises up Joshua. And so we're left with this question as we come into Joshua 2, is Israel going to trust and obey this time? They're going to send another set of spies. Are they going to follow what God has told them and go in? Or is it going to be the same thing again? And so this is where we pick up. And so we pick up here in Joshua 2. And I'm going to actually read the better part of the story. I'll comment a little bit as I read through it. But as we come into this, this story is really and truly a story. It really follows just a true plot diagram. And that's part of what's going to actually help us understand a little bit of what's going into it. But I also think that's why we need to take a few minutes and just let the story, just walk our way through the story. So here we go. So this is Joshua 2. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. And so to give us a little context, Shittim is about 12 miles from Jericho. It's actually on our little map that we have at the front. And Jericho was probably one of the first fortified cities in the world. And so you can imagine this big fortified city, and that's where they're headed. And so he says, go view the land, especially Jericho. And they went. And they came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, the men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all of the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she had said to them, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. So we already see she's really good at lying. A little bit of truth in that lie. And when the gates were about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But, this is earlier in the day, she had brought them, the spies, up to the roof and had hid them among the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. And so having flax on your roof is actually really common. Flax looks a little bit like wheat. And so just big bundles of this that they would have laid just on their big flat roofs in order to make fabric out of. And so she buries them down inside of this flax to hide them. Verse 7. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and all of the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is the God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. So she's asking them to make a covenant with her. Verse 14, and the men said to her, our life for your life, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, he will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into a city wall, so that she lived in the wall. So she probably had a big wall on the outside of Jericho, a little bit of space, and then a second wall where houses were, and that's probably where her house was, and was built into that second set of walls on the inside. And so, I'm going to pick up in verse 17. The men said to her, we will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord, so imagine a red rope, in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father and your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then, if anyone goes out of the door of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear. And she said, according to your word, so be it. Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord into the window. So immediately she does what they say. Verse 22, the spies departed and went to the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. So they go the opposite direction the spies go the opposite direction of the pursuers from Jericho. And the pursuers returned, and the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. And they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. And so here we have this full story. And so let's kind of break into, we're going to start looking at a few different parts of it. So the first part that I want us to look at is actually Rahab herself. So Rahab herself is, we can call her the unlikely convert. So some of you may be familiar with an author named Rosaria Butterfield. And so she wrote a book called The Confessions of an Unlikely Convert. She was actually, when she came to faith, she was actually living a homosexual lifestyle. She was a professor up in upstate New York, just the last person you would imagine to come to faith. And yet it was through a group of people who just loved her and gave her the scripture and invited her to church that the Lord just kind of worked in her life and did this amazing thing. And I would argue that Rahab herself is probably the original unlikely convert. Because as we come to Rahab, we see first off, she's a woman. She's a pagan. Canaan was known for its fertility rites and for all of its very polytheistic. She is a Canaanite who is automatically the enemy of Israel, and she's a prostitute. It is very likely that she was actually a temple prostitute. So she is involved in the very heart of everything that makes Canaan the land that God was going to send Israel in to judge. And so it's actually interesting that Rahab herself embodies so much of what God had told the Israelites back in Leviticus of what was the reason that he was sending Israel in to judge this land. And so actually, if you flip over to Leviticus 18, I want to read this because it's really striking to see how much she embodies this. And so in Leviticus 18... And so this passage is actually, so it's, you look at the text, you're like, where are you going with this one? So the title of this section is Unlawful Sexual Relations. And so it summarizes just all these different ways on all these different things that are going on within places like, within Canaan. These different just perversions. And it all the way at the end, it actually comes into offering children up to Molech, and all of these terrible things that are going on. And at the end of it, and so in 18, verse 24, God actually summarizes why he is sending Israel in to defeat Canaan. He says, do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. For by all of these things, that's all of the things that come in the passages before, all of these perversions. Because of all these things, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations. And so he's talking about the Canaanites here. So that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out and make you unclean as it vomited out the nations that were before you. And so Rahab herself actually embodies all of these things. So she is the ultimate Canaanite, the quintessential Canaanite. And yet, when we meet her, she's the one that God is saving. From the very get-go, first person who gets saved in the whole book of Joshua is Rahab. And we're meant to ask the question of God, you're going to save her? Of all people, her. And so this actually helps us change our view a little bit too as we walk into this book of Joshua, because we see that You know, so often we look at it, we want to say, oh, these poor Canaanites, you know, what did they ever do to deserve this? Why is God doing this? And yet when we look at a passage like Leviticus 18, we actually can kind of flip it around and say, wow, God, it's amazing that you save anybody, much less, I mean, just anybody. And so Psalm 130, 3 through 4 says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. And so in Rahab, we actually see the very first miracle in the book, that we see this woman, of all people, being rescued. And so it actually echoes a little bit the story of Jesus healing the paralytic, because in that particular story, there's a young man who's brought before Jesus, and the first thing Jesus says to him is, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. And then Jesus says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to do that, rise and be healed. And that's what we see in Rahab's story. We see this woman whose sins are forgiven, and two chapters later, then we see this big, massive miracle with all the walls falling and everything like that. But the first miracle was actually Rahab, was actually the forgiveness of her sin. And this actually challenges us a little bit, because if Rahab, who's the ultimate Canaanite, can be saved, then that means that there's nobody that is outside of God's reach. Nobody. And so we can ask ourselves the question of, well, who do we consider to be outside of God's saving reach? Is it that people or those people? Is it maybe someone in our family that we really care about, and they just seem so far and so hard? And yet, you know, Numbers 11 says, is the arm of the Lord too short to save? And we look at Rahab and say, no, it's not too short to save. God can do what God can save anyone. And so then let's actually look at the substance of this. So let's move into this next bit where we actually look at Rahab's declaration. And so this is actually at the heart of our story. And so if you were to look at this, you can actually lay this story out on a plot diagram. And I've actually drawn one up here. I'll spare you the lesson. I was a fifth grade literature teacher for a long time, so I could flip right into that. We've got a literature teacher on the front row too. So Sarah could probably also help you out with that too. But when you look at the story, the climax of the story, the high point of the story, is actually the middle part of the story when Rahab makes this incredible declaration right smack in the middle. And that actually helps us a little bit too, because when we see it as a narrative, it helps us also understand that what's really important in this story, and one of the things that's actually not important in the story, is whether or not it was right that Rahab lied. That's actually not a point of this story. And the story is actually, so when we look here, it actually is not telling us whether it was right or wrong. It just says it happened and moves on. It's not necessarily recommending it. It actually is pushing us past that to say, okay, what's the heart of this story? And the heart of this story is in this declaration that she makes. And so let's actually look at that. So this is, so in the middle of our passage, and so picking up in, let's see. So in verse 8 and 9 is where she makes this declaration. And so she says, so I'm actually going to start in verse 9. I know that the Lord has given you the land. Let's see. Yeah. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and the fear of you has fallen on us, and the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. So right here, we actually already have a really impressive declaration. Because first off, if you're looking, if you see it in a print Bible, it actually has Lord written in all caps. And that means it's Yahweh. And Yahweh is the special name that God gave to Moses for Israel to use for God. And so for her to use this special covenant name already tells us something really important. The other thing that it tells us is she says, I know. Now, in the Hebrew understanding of know, this is not a I know, this is a I know. This is a deep, intimate gut knowledge. This is like in the old King James when it would say Adam knew his wife and she became pregnant. It's that sort of deep, intimate knowledge. And so she knows Yahweh. So already we see this incredible declaration. And what is the result? We see great fear. She has great fear. The people, the whole country is melting with fear. A few days ago, or last week, I was walking. I walk early in the morning, and so I get up at 5, and I'm walking back and forth on my street. It's dark outside. There's nobody up. And I was walking past my neighbor's house, and I hear this sort of, bark kind of sound. I'm like, oh no, I'm not a dog person. I'm sorry. I like cats. Yes, I'm one of those people. But so I hear this like bark sound. I'm like, oh no. And I kind of like out of the corner of my eye, I can see sort of behind my neighbor's house, there's this big scary looking dog and he's kind of huffing at me. And I'm like, oh no, I'm by myself. It's 5 o'clock in the morning. It's pitch dark. What am I going to do? And so immediately what I feel is like, it's like that feeling when like your heart just sort of melts and sort of settles in a pool in your stomach. It's sort of this melting, like, ooh. And, you know, it turned out fine. I just sort of kept walking and prayed hard and I was all right. But I think all of us have felt that sort of melting fear, that sort of that moment. And that's what these people are feeling, is this melting. This they're melting because of their fear. Okay, so if she knows this big thing, how does she know? Well, if we keep reading, it says in verse 10, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea when you came out of Egypt." And remember, that was 40-something years ago, and they're still talking about it. "And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, again, our hearts melted, and there's no spirit left in any man because of you." And so where is her faith coming from? Where is this declaration coming from? It's because she heard. She heard about what God has done. Romans 12 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. That's how she is coming to faith, is she heard about it. And again, we have this reaction of fear. And so this then leads into the ultimate declaration that she makes. And so right there she then says, "For the Lord your God, he is the God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." So this is like when we say something from A to Z, we mean the totality, the completeness. So from the heavens to the earth, he is God over all of it. And add to that that she is a Canaanite polytheist, and they believe that the sun was a god and the moon was a god and all this. And so they're saying that this God, the true God, he is God over all those things. He blows all of those other gods out of the water. He is the God, the true God. And what's really interesting is that back in Deuteronomy, God actually told the people of Israel that this is the very declaration that he wants to see from his own people after seeing all the amazing things that he did in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. And so I'm actually going to flip back there and read it because it's really striking. And so back in Deuteronomy 4, at the very bottom of that chapter, in verse 32, he says, "For ask now..." Let me make sure that's right. Oh, I'm going to skip down to 37. So it says, "And because he loved your fathers," talking about because God loved your fathers, "and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you the nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in to give them your land, to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore today and lay it on your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other." It's the exact same declaration that she is making. And so we see that she has this faith that has grown into her. And yet as we look all the way through this Joshua passage, we see this reaction of fear. And we see two different reactions of fear. We have a fear that leads some people to believe, like Rahab, or leads Rahab to believe. And then there's a fear that actually leads other people to hide or to ignore or to distract. And Ralph Davis, another of the commentators that we have been using for this, he says that for Rahab, this was not a matter of correct belief, but of desperate need. Rahab knew that she faced absolute and utter destruction. It was going to happen unless she, as 1 Thessalonians said, unless she fled the coming wrath. And so she sought the Lord. She sought refuge in Yahweh. And so that brings us to ask the question of, first off, do we fear the Lord? We have so much that we see around us in his word. We see in our own lives. We see in the world around us. Do we have a sense of God's holiness and our desperate need for Christ? Do we sense that? And then if we do recognize that, Does that fear lead us to seek refuge in him? Or does it cause us to hide or ignore or try to distract ourselves so we don't have to think about it? Again, Ralph Davis says, genuine faith never rests content with being convinced of the reality of God, but presses on to take refuge in God. And so that then actually brings us then into our next point, that Rahab's faith actually led to obedience. And that's what all true faith leads to, obedience, because we see she makes this big declaration, but then look at what she does. She hides the spies. She asks the spies to make a covenant with her, knowing that they're going to do what they say. And then she does exactly what they say. The New Testament, this is actually what she gets commended for in the New Testament. James 2:25 says, in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. And so it's not saying there that she was saved by what she did. It's saying that, as some Reformed preacher types like to say, you're saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. It always leads to action. So if we are truly saved, that is going to change how we live. And that's what we see. We see her make decisions based on what she believes. Hebrews 11:31, some people call that the hall of faith, all these different, you know, by faith this happened, by faith. Rahab is actually the only woman called out by name. It says, by faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And so with Rahab, we actually also see a challenge to our own selves. A lot of times we think that if we have faith in Christ, that we then need to go out and do great things for God. And if we look at Rahab's example, we actually don't see that. What we actually see is we see a woman who takes just what she has and she offers it to God. Now, granted, there were some big repercussions that came out of that. And for us, we look at it and say, wow, that seems pretty dramatic. And it was. But at the same time, she's just taking what's right in front of her and just doing the next thing. And so she's giving to God what she has. And what did Rahab have? She had a whole lot of flax on her ceiling, and she's a pretty good liar. And so she gave those to God. Now, were they perfect gifts? Of course not. But did he use them? Yeah, he did. And so he actually took those feeble gifts as her obedience. And she had no way of knowing that those acts of obedience were actually going to not only give redemption to her whole family, but actually lead through her great-great-great-great-great-grandson Jesus into the redemption story of all of humankind. And so again, that challenges us. Where is it that God has placed us? What obedience has he placed before us? What small faithfulness do we have right before us? Like right when we leave this room, or maybe, you know, in our small group upstairs. And God's using those small obediences. He's using those things in his great story, even when we don't see it. And that's pretty amazing. And so let's close out with this final thought. So we've been looking a lot at Rahab. Let's turn our eyes then toward just ultimately the kindness of God that we see throughout this entire story. And really where we see this is, one, that the story is even here. Because if you're telling a story, you would kind of think you'd go from Joshua 1, and, you know, he says, go into the land, I'm going to be with you. You think chapter 2 would be going and doing it. And yet we have this whole chapter about this pagan woman who was brought to faith in Christ, or sort of. And so why is this here? Well, what this is doing is actually reassurance. Because it's really cool when you look at Joshua 2, the very, very end, when those spies, they go, they meet Rahab, they come back, and they tell Joshua everything they find. Listen to the words they say, and where have we heard this before? Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. Where had they heard that from? Rahab. They heard that from Rahab. And God has given them this reassurance that he is going to do what he promised. They knew he was going to do it, and yet he goes out of his way to show them this woman who is unsavable, who is saved, who is rescued, and then as a way of showing that he's going to do exactly what he says. And isn't that just kind of God? How often does he do that for us? That, you know, we know that he loves us, and yet we see some something that just reminds us of it. I was reminded of a story and of Melvin's little sister. When Melvin was young, he started to have a kidney, kidney stones. And so he had to go in the hospital for that. And so, but before this, kind of go back a little bit before this, and Melvin's, okay, this is going to get complicated for a second. So Melvin's aunt, her mother-in-law, who's a lovely woman from California, was walking with Melvin's older sister in a parking lot and in the U.S., and they saw a little penny on the ground, and Anna Lane said, "Look, there's a penny, let's pick it up." And on it, it says, "In God we trust." And so every time you see a penny, Melisha, you can remember that in God we trust. And so fast forward to Melvin is in the hospital. He's about to have the surgery done. It's kind of scary. She's really worried. And they happen to look underneath Melvin's bed. And what do they find in Malaysia? A penny. And it says, "In God we trust." And so she says, "Look, we can trust God." And wasn't that just kind of God? He didn't have to do that, but he did. And that's what he did right here for the people of Israel. And so I would challenge us with that, of just having our eyes open to where are the places that God is just kind to us and just reassures us of what is true. And so with that, let me pray for us so y'all can go upstairs and visit with one another. Dear Father, I come before you and thank you so much for your kindness to us in the telling of the great story of redemption and the small stories of redemption that you tell in each of our lives. Father, I pray that as each of these women go from here, that your word would just be nestled deep in her heart, and that you would, that your spirit would just draw forth fruit, just as each of them goes forth and they seek to just have small obediences. And Lord, that they would know that you are at work in their lives, in their families, and in the wider world. And that you are good to us. And we do thank you and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.